Father, we are grateful for this opportunity, and we've been reminded through the songs that not only are you a great God, but a patient God. Patient in the sense that you still desire to work in us and through us. And while none of us here have yet arrived, we are to strive after. And I pray this morning that you would help us to all be willing to take time to examine our walk with you and to see what changes need to be made in order to be able to be drawn closer to you, that we might have a greater impact for you in the lives of those around us. And it's for your glory we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time you questioned your faith? If you say, I've never questioned my faith, you probably ought to. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's actually, I think, healthy for us and good. And this past week, I was kind of set back and had to ask myself some serious questions. The reason for that was I got an email with a letter telling what was happening in Kagoro, Nigeria. That picture, you may not be able to see it very well, but in the center is a seminary where Pastor Mark Johnson from IBC and I have both ministered. I've been to Nigeria several times, and a couple of the times that I was there, it was pretty tense. In fact, one of the times I flew in, I was coming in right after a massacre of Christians. But I received this email last week, or 2 weeks ago, and this is what it said. Last Sunday, December 18th, witnessed another brutal attack in Kagoro by Fulani militia. 5 days ago, the Fulani militia attacked and killed 5 people in Kagoro. Sunday's attack began around 11:30 p.m. and lasted for more than 1 hour without any security intervention. By the time I got on the scene in the morning, there were 36 dead bodies already, many burnt to ashes. Minus the injured that were taken to the hospital. Some may not survive. Some of the houses burnt down include one of a retired lecturer at the seminary, one ECWA secretary, school staff at Kagoro. Teacher lost his house as well. Another house was burnt belonging to one of the students. One man lost his brother and his brother's wife in the attack. They were burnt to ashes. His wife and 3 children were kidnapped sometime this year, and the eldest son was killed by the kidnappers. Now it's another tragedy. Some of the immediate and urgent needs of the survivors will be food, bedding, and shelter. Please keep praying for them and for us. The Fulani militia are threatening to attack more communities in Kagoro before Christmas. Please pray that the Lord will protect his people. Pray for the seminary, as this threat is a huge setback for us in every way. When I received that, I also read in there, the retired missionary that sent this to me said, I wish there was some way that I could get a hold, or we could get a hold of Stephen. Nigeria, according to Baptist Press a year ago, said Nigeria remains deadliest nation for Christians. Open Door says, on average, 10 Christians in Nigeria are murdered for their faith every day. Nigeria is just a little bit bigger than Texas. 10 Christians every day. Persecution.org, Nigeria is world's scariest country to be a Christian. Well, when he mentioned Stephen, I thought, I wonder if there's any way that we can get a hold of Stephen. So I started checking down some of the avenues in which I could, and I got Stephen's telephone number. And Stephen's not the white guy up there, just so you know. And I dialed the number. And when he answered, I recognized the voice. I said, Stephen, this is Keith Walsworth. And he said, oh, Keith. And we talked a little bit. And I said, Stephen, I understand it's been pretty difficult there. I said, how is your family? He said, my family was able to escape. And he shared with me how the escape took place. But he said, I feel the Lord wants me to stay right here. And we chatted. And nearly after each sentence, as he was talking about his family, and his family's wanting him to come back and join them and all of that. But I don't know how many times through that conversation he said, God willing, God willing. As I hung up that phone, I thought, wow, do I have that faith? Is that what I hold? And it did. It made me sit down for a little while and just ponder, because I think my faith, maybe like yours, is a bit soft. It's easy to say we love him when all is going well, but when things get tough, sometimes our faith is pretty shallow. The picture of homes that have been destroyed, you can't hardly see it there, but they don't have much to begin with, but then to lose it all is quite devastating. So questioning our faith, I think it can be healthy for us to do that. I think it brings us to a point where we stop and really evaluate and take note of where we are and what is our faith really built upon? What's it in? That's what I'm thinking. You know, Jesus and the New Testament writers provoked their people around them to cause them to question their own faith. You have to ask the question, why would Jesus cause those that he's trying to minister to question whether or not they truly were a child of God? Why would he push them in such a way that would make them hopefully draw back and take inventory to make sure that what they had was a genuine faith, a genuine saving faith that made them in right relationship with God? Why would the apostles, writing to Christians oftentimes who are going through difficult times, hard times, persecution even, why would they write in such a way that would cause their readers to stop and step back and evaluate whether or not their faith was real? Because they do. Go with me, if you will, real quickly to Matthew chapter 15. This is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is ministering, and he came to his own, remember? And his own received him not. So he came to those who were claiming to be right with God. They were claiming to be children of God, and yet he questioned them. So in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. That's not very nice. that's pretty blunt. But he calls them hypocrites. And then he goes back to Isaiah, and he said, boy, Isaiah, he hit it right on the head. Verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Then he goes on to say that, and in vain, meaningless emptiness, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus is questioning and calling these folks on the carpet and saying to them, I'm not so sure that your faith is genuine. In Luke 6, of course, you remember, we've been going through the book of Luke. We'll be back there again next week. And you remember this particular chapter well, I'm sure. But he says to them, if you love me, why don't you do what I say? And so again, he causes them to pause and to think. Then we go into the New Testament writers, and they do the same thing. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, and of course, 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he writes to this church, a church that He has impacted with his own life and own time and ministry and sacrifice with them. And yet, 1 Corinthians, he writes to them and he brings to their attention all of these things that are wrong in this first century church. He says, these things can't be. This doesn't make sense. And so he's calling on them to correct these things, to make right what is wrong. And then he writes a second book, and maybe there were three books that he actually wrote to this church, but we only have two. But in the last book, in chapter 15, he says to the church folks, examine yourself to make sure you are in the faith. Now, why would he do that? I mean, this is a church that he started, church that he pastored for a while, and now he's away a little bit, and so he's writing to them, and he's asking this church body to take time to examine, to make sure that they truly do have saving faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'd go there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to young Timothy. It's his turn now. He's supposed to carry on the ministry. 2 Timothy really reminds him it's his turn. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 5, we read this. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. It's almost like Paul is saying that it's kind of like our day. You know, there's a new word we've been hearing about the last couple of years. And that new word is called, I forgot what it was, deconstruction. Deconstruction. And it's a term that is being used to describe individuals, pastors, church leaders, who have now denounced the faith and gone a different way, no longer claiming to be Christian. And so we have to ask the question, who are these deconstructionists? Are they individuals who were truly saved and now they've lost their salvation? Is that a possibility? Or are they individuals who, as Paul would say in verse 5, these are individuals who did not have sincere faith. Faith that they had wasn't sincere. Their conscience wasn't a good conscience. We're told that we can have seared consciences in such a way that we can be doing wrong and not even know that we're doing wrong and not even care that we're doing wrong because our conscience is seared. And when our conscience is seared, then the Holy Spirit's not able to do what he really wants him to do. So Paul brings this up. James is writing at a time when there's great persecution going on. And he's writing to these believers to stay true. But then he brings up this whole subject. He says, you believe in God, that's good. But so does the devil. And so do the demons. And he goes on to say that faith without works, evidence, progress, whatever, that faith without works is dead. And then John comes along. Well, it's Peter. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at this in a moment. He says, you know, we need to make sure, each of us need to make sure that our calling and election is genuine. And then John, he writes the whole book of 1 John. And in the last chapter, he said, now, the reason I've written all these things is I want you to know that you have eternal life. And so what he has written in his book is a list of things that we need to step back and just check and examine to make sure that what we have is genuine faith. So sometimes I've been questioned as to why I would ever preach in such a way that people would be forced to stop and examine to make sure that their faith is genuine. And so I just asked this question, which is worse, to cause an individual to question their salvation so that they make sure of their calling and election, as Peter says, or is it worse to console an individual in their false assurance that everything's fine? And then later they learn that they were never saved. So which is worse? I think it would be worse to not cause us to stop. Maybe that's why Jesus did it. Maybe that's why Paul and Peter and James and John, they all tried to get their audience to just stop for a moment and evaluate, to examine, to make sure. None of us want to fall short. None of us. I think all of us want to make sure that we cross that line and we hear him say, "Welcome home." And to fall short, what would be the worst experience that any of us would have ever experienced? So there are certain thin ices that we want to be careful of. You know, thin ice is an amazing thing. This past week, it was Christmas. Sunday and Monday last week, I had the grandkids doing ice skating there on the pond in front of the house. But before they did, I checked it all out. And on the one end, it would crack under my weight. And I know you're saying it looks like you had to loosen that belt a little bit. So I said to the kids, "I want you to be over here. I want you to stay on this side. It's more solid on this side." And they did. But, you know, thin ice is a dangerous thing. And so there are certain thin ices that we want to be careful that our salvation, our assurance, is not resting on these. And the first one is that casual belief in God. James, well, let's just turn there. James is writing, and he says to his readers that they want to make sure of their salvation. And so in James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, James says this: "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Yes, the devil believes. Yes, the demons believe. But there is no evidence in their lives that shows any sign of repentance, any sign that they desire to please and to honor and to glorify God. There is no evidence that shows that a change has taken place. They are just passionate about going their own way, doing their own thing, and take as many people as they possibly can with them. So that's just a casual, "Yeah, I believe in God. Yes, I believe that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. Yes, I believe he died there for my sins. Yes, I believe that he rose from the dead." But just acknowledging these truths to be true doesn't guarantee that I have genuine salvation. Because if that's all it took to have assurance of salvation, the demons could say, "So do I. I believe the same things you believe. In fact, I think I believe them even stronger than you do." Which is true. They probably do. The second one. So just basing my salvation on an acknowledgement that I believe certain things, that's thin ice. That's thin ice. That's dangerous. The second one that is dangerous is an emotional feeling towards God. Over the years of ministry, there have been times when I'm with individuals and, you know, tears are in their eyes as they tell me how much they love God. And yet their lives are in shambles. There's some of them, there's been really nothing that gives any evidence that their faith is active and accomplishing something in their lives. It's an emotional, it's real to them. It's real to them. It's emotional to them. But if that's what it's based on, it's kind of thin ice. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus again is talking. Matthew chapter 7. He's given the Beatitudes. He's worked his way through there. Chapter 6, he wants you to lay your treasures up in heaven. We're told to be careful how we walk. We're told to make sure that we have salvation. He who knocks shall find. He tells us there's a narrow way in verse 13. There's a wide way. The narrow way, there are few who find it. The wide way, there are many that go that way. He tells us that there are false prophets out there. We're not to follow those false prophets. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And then in verse 21, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." When a person's name is spoken twice, it's a sign that there's closeness. It's a sign that there is a tie there. There's a relationship there. And oftentimes it comes with tenderness or maybe even a bit of a rebuke from that closeness. When God called Moses, Moses, Moses. Remember little Samuel? After mom takes him to the temple and drops him off. And God comes to him, "Samuel, Samuel." Or Jesus. Martha's worried about Mary and wishes she'd get up and do something. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." Or Simon Peter in his, "You don't have to worry about me. You know, I'm your man." And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon." Or when he's on the cross, "My God, my God." So when that the name is used, it's only used a few times in the Bible. It's a sign of a close relationship. And Jesus is saying that there are going to be those who feel as though they think that they have this closeness to where they can say, "Lord, Lord." And he says not all of them are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Douglas Stewart says this, "Name repetition is a sign of a deep, close friendship. So when God calls someone by repeating their name twice, he is conveying his close friendship with that person. Similarly, those who will call Christ Lord, Lord are claiming a familiarity which they don't really have." Another story is told about the 10 virgins, and they've all got oil. And supposed to have that oil when the bridegroom comes, and five of them say, "Well, we didn't bring enough. Let us have some of yours." And they said, "Oh, no, 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 we're all responsible, each of us individually, to make sure that we have the oil." And the oil is kind of a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you're not his. And so they take off. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes, and they come back, and they say, "Open, open, open, Lord, Lord, please." The door doesn't open for them. And then Jesus back at Luke chapter 6 again. "You call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things which I say." So that's thin ice. Just because we feel like we have a close relationship, we can come to a church service and we can get all wound up emotionally and we can just say, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And then we walk out the doors and we hit real life and the rest of the week is, "Where are you, God? I don't even know where you are. I feel so alone," and our lives are just a... So if that's all I'm basing it on, that's thin ice. We don't want to do that. And then is an exceptional resume. That's thin ice too. Look back at Matthew 7 there, if you're still there. And Jesus said, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter." Verse 22, Many will say to me in that day," what day? When we stand before him and we have to give an account. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Your deconstruction is a sign that you never knew me. It's not that you were saved and lost your salvation. The term never means never. So these guys got exceptional resumes. Well, works are never the basis of a person's salvation. So these three things are thin ices. And then Saul of Tarsus is a perfect example. He thought he was close to God. He really thought he was doing God a favor by the time he was persecuting, even killing Christians. And so having such a passionate, desirous resume doesn't prove that I'm a Christian either. Notice verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. I think you know the story. But the foolish one is an individual that hears these things but doesn't apply these things, and he is called a foolish individual. 1 John 5:13 said, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, we know that that belief has to be more than what the demons and the devil believe. Has to be more than that. Those of you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And we have to ask the question, John, what did you write? Well, he said a lot of things. He said, if I claim to be a child of light and yet I walk in darkness, something's seriously wrong. For me to say that I know him and keep not his commandments? John said that individual is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So assurance is something that is not based on the thin ice that we saw. Assurance is based on something other than that. We don't have time to go to Philippians, but Philippians reminds us that when God begins a work in you, he'll complete it. But God has to begin the work in me. So I thought, you know, actually, this wasn't the route I was going to go for New Year's sermon, but when I talked with Stephen and I had to step back a little bit, I thought, we'll dive in. But, you know, this is a brand new year, and so what a better time for us to stop and pause and think and hit reset if necessary. There's nothing wrong with hitting reset to make sure. Because when we think about our eternity, where we will spend eternity, it's pretty important. It's pretty important. And I believe all of you, like me, want to make sure where you're going to spend eternity. So we want to do that. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul, and he's sharing a little bit about his life and where he's at and where he's going. But in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, he says this right off the bat, "Not that I have already attained, or am I already perfected?" Now, we could go back earlier in the chapter, and Paul warns us of these religious people who come along, and he speaks pretty rough on them. And they want you to do this, and they want you to do that, and they want you to start this, and they want you to start that, and they want you to stop this, and they want you to stop that. And Paul said, I was one of them at one time. I was one of them. In fact, if you want to put the religious credentials together, if you want to look at our resumes, my resume looks better than any of theirs. But he says all that stuff was nothing but a pile of manure. That's all it was, a pile of manure. It was just dung. And he said, I counted it all waste. I put it behind. And so now here he is writing the book of Philippians. He's been a converted man now for years. He's started churches all over the place. He's writing a lot of the New Testament, and yet he writes to this church while he's in prison, and he says, not that I've already attained or already perfect or perfected. I can assure you one thing, though. This man wasn't questioning his salvation. How can I say that? because the change that took place in his life when he met Jesus is evident to all. Remember when he first got saved? When he first got saved, he went to see the apostles. And they said, whoa, wait a second here. We don't trust you, buddy. No way. But Barnabas reached out and said, I think God's got a hold of him. And boy, did he change. His whole worldview was changed. The whole direction in which he was going is different now. And he is willing to lay his life down that the gospel be preached. So this guy's not questioning his salvation. He knows that his salvation is built on Christ alone. But he says, I got a long ways to go yet, as we all do. And so he says, I've not already attained, I'm not already perfected, but I press on. Are you pressing on? How long have I been a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? Is there a burning desire to press on, to become different, to prove that your love for God is from all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength? Because when God grabs a hold of us and he begins to do a work within us, there's going to be a fire within us that wants to burn. So Paul says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Press on. See, the race that we're in is something that the finish line always has to be in our mindset. We're looking at the author and the finisher of our faith. We keep our eyes focused on him because we know that if we turn our eyes off of him, this world is going to lure us in. And so the finish line always has to be there. So what do we do if we doubt again, because we will. Monday wasn't the first time that I drew back and said, Keith, what about your faith? That's not the first time. And it will happen again. First thing to do is accept the tension. Don't write it off. Accept the tension. Hopefully, and no doubt, it probably is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is convicting and causing me to stop and to ponder, I should probably listen. Because if I respond correctly to that, it's only going to help me grow. It's only going to help me get stronger. But if I just write it off, that's dangerous. Doubt is uncomfortable, but accept that challenge. Allow the tension that you feel to drive you into God's word and to prayer and dig. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's why church attendance is important, to hear the preaching, Sunday school, to hear the teaching, to read the scriptures ourselves, to grow, to mature, to learn. Faith comes by hearing. The more we learn, the more we apply, the stronger our faith is. And second thing, do the research. Don't believe you're going to heaven just because somebody told you you did something that guarantees you're going to heaven. Do the research. We should all know why we believe what we believe. We should do some digging. And if you're struggling to understand something, do it. Don't ignore it. God gave us a brain. And he desires to reason with us. Come now, let us reason together. Go into the scriptures. Talk with God. Open your soul. And then don't be afraid to seek counsel. God has given gifted individuals to the church to help us in our walk and in our faith to make sure of these things. And then lastly, to pray. God wants us to resolve the doubt that we have probably more than I want to resolve the doubt. He wants us to be firm in our faith and our foundation. And be honest with him, say, Lord, help me. Help me to believe. Help me in my unbelief. And then by faith, we need to become a person of the book. This is the final authority. This is where I get my assurance. I don't get my assurance because my name is on a church roll. I don't get my assurance because I was baptized. I don't get assurance because I claim to know that God exists. I don't get assurance simply because I'm able to say, Lord, Lord. Nor do I get assurance just because I have an excellent religious resume. Assurance comes from knowing God's word, applying God's word, and seeing the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because when God grabs a hold of us, he changes our whole worldview. So, we're saved by grace alone. Salvation is a work of God alone. It's not you. It's not what you've done. It's not anything you could do. If you think for a moment that you can say, I know that I'm saved because I, that's dangerous. The only reason any of us are ever saved is because God. God does the work. He convicts of my sin. He pulls me to himself. Salvation is by grace alone. It's faith alone. It's not faith plus anything. It's not faith plus going to church. It's not faith plus a church membership. Faith plus doing this. No, it's if you're leaning on salvation because you've done anything, no. Salvation is faith alone, faith in believing that God's word is true and believing it in such a way that you act upon it and it changes your life forever. And it's in Christ alone. He's your only hope. I know there's a lot of religions and they all say they're going to get there. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's Christ alone. And the scriptures are final authority. And it's all for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, where will you spend eternity? If you don't know for sure, I'd like you to take the first step right here, right now, by just recognizing that you need a Savior, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if he was just and fair, he would give us what we deserve, but we don't want what we deserve. We want redemption. We want salvation. We want forgiveness. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. And you'll never do enough to receive it. It's a gift. It's found in Christ alone. He's your only hope. And it's coming to a point where you just accept that salvation and you ask him, take over my life. I repent from my sins. I turn from my old ways. It's your turn. Take over. Lead me. And then you trust the scriptures to guide your steps. It is like a light on your path that directs to make sure that you go the right way. And you will have that burning desire. Follow it. Draw near. And never stop pressing on. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the challenge. Help us all to make sure. And if by chance we still are not sure, help us to pursue. Help us to look for someone to help us even. But we want to make sure we spend eternity with you. And we thank you for that hope and that promise that's found in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.